Book of Jude, and we've been taking our journey through this book. We are about halfway through, and we're going to look at a couple more verses tonight. The book of Jude, we're going to look at verses 14 and 15. So if you find your place, if you'll stand with me together as we read the scripture, the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. The Bible says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Let's pray. Lord, we love you tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of the scripture. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us meet with this, speak to our hearts, Lord. Thank you for the word of God. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for just taking these things, Lord, and teaching us and helping us, and continue to do so tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Very interesting passage of scripture here. We're going to look, of course, mainly tonight at the Bible character that's just mentioned about three times in the scripture, and that is a man named Enoch, and a very neat study of his life and who he was and what he represented. And so let's go ahead and flip back to Genesis chapter 5, and let's look at the first mention of Enoch in the Bible, Genesis chapter 5. Enoch lived in the pre-flood world. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was the seventh generation from Adam. And so he lived within the first 2,000 years of human history. And that's the time frame that Enoch lived in. So if you find your place in Genesis chapter 5, let's look at verses 18 through 24. The Bible says, "And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." And then one more verse I'll read to you. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, the Bible says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now, there's a lot said here in these few short verses about Enoch, a lot we can learn from him. So let's get right into it tonight. I've got a lot of material I want to cover. I have 14 pages of notes. I don't think we'll get through them all, but that's okay, all right? There's a lot of good stuff about Enoch. First of all, let's talk about the person of Enoch. What do we know about Enoch from what the Bible has to say? First of all, we know this, that Enoch was a godly man. He was a godly man. In fact, we know that in Genesis chapter 5 because it's described the fact that Enoch, I love this, the fact that he was godly is described in the fact that he had a relationship with God. The Bible says that he walked with God. And that phrase, walking with God, it means a closeness. It means being in agreement with. It means fondness. It speaks of a close relationship with. And of course, you know, I've taught you this before, but it's very important that as Christians, we too have a walk with God. That means a personal relationship with Him. Amen? By the way, that's not just salvation, although that's where it begins at. Amen? Listen, your relationship with God, salvation is just the beginning of that relationship. And every day as we sing that hymn, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. Amen? And your relationship with the Lord ought to be sweeter and sweeter each day. And Enoch, we know, walked with God. That's interesting. When you go back to Genesis and read the account of him, it said this in verse 21, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah." Now that's interesting how the Bible says that he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. Now I don't know what Enoch's relationship with God was like for the first 65 years of his life. No doubt he probably obviously knew of God, and I'm sure maybe he had somewhat of a relationship with God. But it wasn't until after Methuselah came along that he began to get serious with God. And that teaches us a lot of things there. Maybe the responsibility of having a child caused him to understand the importance of his relationship with God. By the way, you know what, parents? Let me tell you, a great reason for you to have a good relationship with God are those precious kiddos you have in your home. Amen? All right, I'm going to tell you, I've said this to you before, it's so important, but more is caught than is taught. You can say and teach your kids, and I believe you ought to. You ought to set the verbal example, but what's really going to impact them is not just what you say, but it's what you do. It's what you do. And there was something about Methuselah coming along that caused Enoch to get serious and begin walking with the Lord. And I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute and maybe give you a reason why Methuselah caused him to do so. But we see that Enoch walked with God. Not only that, the Hebrews 11:5 tells us that Enoch pleased God. He pleased God. And let me just say this, church. We ought to, as Christians, be living lives that please the Lord. Nowhere in the Bible does it say to live a life that pleases ourselves. Okay? In fact, any instance you find of a person pleasing themselves, okay, and living for the pleasure of self, it always ends in disaster. I think of Samson, prime example of a man who had so much potential for God. A man who God did great things with. He saw God work in mighty ways, but he couldn't get over pleasing himself. And because of that, his life ended in disaster. And as Christians, man, we ought to live a life to want to please God. In fact, very soon, I think I'm going to be preaching a series tracking things through the Scripture that says that's pleasing to God. And listen, folks, I mean, come on. If you're walking with God and you have a good relationship with Him, I mean, don't you want to do things that please Him? I mean, come on, you know how it is in your life relationships. You're going to have a close relationship with someone, whether it's marriage, whether it's a friendship, whether it's a parent-child or child-parent relationship. All right, listen, if you're going to have a good relationship with someone, you got to do the things that please them. Okay? Listen, we all have what's called buttons, right? We all know what our buttons are, that when you push the button, we all know what happens, right? Let me just say this. It's not smart if you want to have a good relationship with somebody to always be pushing their buttons. Not a good thing. Okay? And I'm going to tell you, God has some buttons. Oh, yeah, He does. I'm going to tell you, you want to please God. You better figure out what it is that pleases Him and what it is that displeases Him and then make your decisions accordingly. Amen? Colossians chapter 1, give me a couple of verses on this. It says this, chapter 1, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Amen. Pleasing in His sight. I'll be teaching very soon once we get through our program. I'll be finishing out the series of the armor of God. And the last piece of armor yet that we got to talk about is one that kind of gets overlooked some. And that is what it says in verse 18, praying always. And I'm not going to get ahead of myself and preach that message tonight, but I'll be teaching on some things about prayer. You know what we just read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22? If you want to get your prayers answered, okay, then you got to, number one, keep His commandments and then do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Okay? These prayer promises everybody wants to claim in the Bible. Let me tell you, they're not just for anybody. Well, they are for anybody, okay? But you've got to do the prerequisites in order for God to want to answer your prayers. You can't be a disobedient child of God, doing your own thing, snubbing God, not paying attention to God, then all of a sudden expect God, you know, treat Him like a genie in a bottle, expect Him to, you know, everything you demand of Him, you want. That ain't the way prayer works, amen? So you ought to be well-pleasing. And so we see that about Enoch. We see that he walked with God. We see that he pleased God. What else do we see about his person? We know from the book of Genesis that Enoch was in some measure a prophet. All right, the Bible tells us there in Jude, the verses we read, that he prophesied of these things, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints." And we'll get to that prophecy in a minute. But you know what's interesting? And I didn't really know this until I started studying this out today. But you know Methuselah? You know what his name means? Methuselah's name means, "When he dies, it shall come." That's what Methuselah means. When he dies, it shall come. Let me tell you what that is. And again, I think this is a clue to why after the birth of Methuselah that Enoch started walking with God. I believe God revealed to Enoch that he was going to destroy the earth with a flood. And according to the scripture, the flood came as soon as Methuselah died. Because that's what his name means. When he dies, it shall come. It was a warning to that wicked world that God's judgment was coming. That God's judgment was coming. And so Enoch was, God showed him some special things. And again, the reason that is, and we'll get to that in just a minute as well, is what Enoch is a type of. Is what he's a type of. Now, isn't it interesting also that you find out that Enoch was the seventh from Adam? Now, why is that? Well, I think there's a couple reasons for that. First of all, it distinguishes him from another Enoch who is a son of Cain. Okay? And so it was not the same Enoch that was of the line of Cain. By the way, again, think about this for a minute. What is Satan's number one tool? He uses deception. Satan always has a counterfeit for anything good God has. Always. And isn't that interesting? In the line of Cain, there also was an Enoch. And so he's distinguished as the seventh from Adam for that distinction. But I also believe that he was listed as the seventh from Adam because of the significance of the number seven. Okay, now what do we know about the number seven? Well, we know it's God's number of completion. And we know that as we studied the book of Revelation, that number seven appeared all throughout the book of Revelation. And it was in Enoch's lifetime that he was taken up to heaven without dying. By the way, I've taught you this. What is Enoch a picture of? He's a picture of the rapture of the church. That's what he's a picture of. Okay? And isn't it interesting that he was number seven from the line? And again, folks, listen. Everything God puts in the scriptures for a reason, for a purpose. Everything. I mean, the Bible is such an amazing, interconnected, interwoven book. I'm going to tell you something. A lifetime of study, you never even scratch the surface of it. There are so many truths in this Bible right here. So many things that we just, you know, I guess because we don't take the time to study them, we don't see. I'm going to tell you, it's amazing when you start studying these things out, how everything is interconnected. Of course, the flood is a picture of the tribulation period, how God's going to take his people through the flood, but removes the church right before judgment. Now, of course, the timeline. It's been approximately 6,000 years since creation. We're about to embark into the 7,000th year of human history. And again, don't buy all this stupid evolutionary nonsense that the earth is millions or billions of years old. That's a bunch of garbage, amen? Bunch of malarkey. This earth is only approximately 7,000 years old. Or I'm sorry, 6,000 years old. And we are right now at the somewhere near the end of that 6,000th year. Okay, now, exactly, because of the way things have changed as far as God has kind of interfered a little bit through the flood and through some other things in the scripture, we don't know exactly what date it is from creation. But we're approximately at the end of that 6,000th year. All right. And of course, the last 1,000 years is going to be the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so again, all this ties together in the fact that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. We see in verse 14, it says in the book of Jude that Enoch prophesied of these. Prophesied of these. Now, what are the these? Okay, that means something. Well, again, within context, if you back it up, you realize that Enoch prophesied of the wicked apostates that we find as we studied Jude verses 3 through 13. Enoch prophesied about those. He prophesied specifically about people who are going to be anti-God, anti-truth. All right, by the way, what's going on right now in our world with all this junk? It's nothing new. Nothing new whatsoever. Okay, this has been around as long as old Smutty Face has been around, and that's been from the very beginning. Now, it may take on a different, you know, analogy, or it may take on a different form a little bit, but you just peel it back a little bit. It's all the same garbage, amen? And even Brother Enoch, back in those days, was prophesying of these things. And his prophecy dealt specifically, now this is interesting, with the second coming of Christ. Okay, now that's very incredible when you consider that he lived about 3,000 years before the first coming of Christ. Isn't that interesting? A lot of Old Testament prophecy prophesied of the first coming, but Enoch, pre-flood days, was prophesying about the second coming of Christ. Why not the first coming? Well, again, study it all out. Enoch, Methuselah, the flood, the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints, all center around one theme. It's not the theme of redemption, it's the theme of judgment. And that's what Enoch was prophesied about. So that is the person of Enoch. Let's talk about the prophecy of Enoch. The prophecy. What was it that Enoch specifically was prophesying about? All right. Well, first of all, we see that he was prophesying about the Lord coming. And let me just say this, folks, and I know I teach from time to time, I always sprinkle this in. And by the way, we ought to be reminded of this often. Amen?
Amen.
We should never get tired of hearing this. But Jesus, the Lord, is going to come to fulfill prophecy. Let me tell you why, folks, Jesus Christ has to come. Let me tell you why God will keep his promise, because prophecy must be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. All right? And though Enoch was thousands of years away from its fulfillment, he could still say with all authority, "Behold, the Lord cometh." Now, this is the third time in the Bible you find those words, "Behold, the Lord cometh." And let me just remind you, church, amen? And this ought to be on the forefront of our mind, is that the Lord is coming, amen? The Lord is coming. And I'm going to tell you, the devil wants that truth the furthest thing from your mind. He doesn't want you thinking about it. He doesn't want you, for dead sure, doesn't want you living your life like you know he's coming. Okay? He wants you to ignore it. He doesn't want you to think about it. He wants you to get so caught up in the things of this world that you can go days and months and some Christian years and never think about the fact that the Lord is coming. But I'm going to tell you, folks, he is coming. And one of the reasons he's going to come is so that prophecy can be fulfilled. Now, some think that Enoch's prophecy is taken from a book in the Apocrypha called the Book of Enoch, but that's not true. By the way, let me just caution you about that, okay? Let me caution you to be very, very careful believing any of these extra books that were not part of the divine canon. Amen? I personally read the Book of Enoch, and to me, it's blasphemous. Okay, there's a lot of blasphemy in it, a lot of contradiction to the Scripture. Okay? And so you got to be careful about that stuff. Why? Because the devil's slick. That's why. Okay? Now, I'm not saying out of all those ancient books, there aren't things that can be gleaned from them. But let me just say this. You never hold them up with Scripture. God gave us all the Scripture he wanted for us to have. If he wanted the Book of Enoch in the Bible, it would have been in there, but it's not. Okay? So you got to be very careful about those. I'm telling you, the devil's slick. Amen? I've seen some good people. I'm talking about solid people that got caught up because they started listening to the wrong people, reading the wrong kind of books, and now they're all off in some kind of strange fangled doctrine. Okay? And that's exactly what the book of Jude is warning us about, by the way. Amen? But this prophecy here that Enoch gave, the Bible doesn't give a lot of detail about it, but we do know he was prophesying about the Lord coming, and not just coming, but coming with 10,000 of his saints. Now, what is that talking about here? Well, again, I've taught you, I've educated you, that's not referring to the rapture. Okay, that's referring to the revelation, or the second coming at the end of the tribulation period. Okay, that's what he's prophesying about. Again, folks, his message here, Enoch's message, was not about redemption, it was about judgment. Okay? And that's what his total prophecy was about. And so that brings us to our second point, is that the Lord is coming, why? To fulfill prophecy, but also to execute judgment. To execute judgment. All right, and in fact, it's kind of interesting that even sometimes worldly people take interest in prophecy. Now, they don't take interest in it for the same reasons we take interest in it, but they do kind of take some interest in it. In fact, if you look at some of the best-selling books within the last 50 years, a lot of those best-selling books have to do with Bible prophecy. But what's interesting is, despite interest in this, people are still not going to the Bible to find their answers. Okay? They're going to false things to find their answers. They're going to places that can't give them real answers. And truth be told, folks, most people don't ever want to think about the Jesus of the Bible coming to execute judgment upon all. By the way, look back there in Jude verse 15. Notice what he says, okay? To execute judgment upon, what's that next word? All. All. Okay? I mean, no, he doesn't say to execute judgment on the dregs of society. It's not what he says. He doesn't say to execute judgment just on the murderers and just what we classify as the big bad sins. No, on all. Amen? On all. And the only way to escape that judgment, of course, is through faith and trust in Christ and Him alone. And when you see that all through Scripture, folks, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, says that Christ shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing. And many other passages, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and in flaming fire. Yeah. Listen to this. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Wow. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I can guarantee you this. I'm not a betting man, but if I was, I would be a millionaire, because I guarantee this is true. Joel Osteen's never preached from that passage of Scripture. No way. It don't fit in with his big pearly white message. You know, big cheesy best life now grin stuff going on. Oh no, everybody wants to talk about, you know, the God of love. And we should. Let me tell you something, folks. He's not just a God of love. He's also a God of judgment. Yes, right now, grace and mercy is extended. Amen. Praise God for that. But I'm going to tell you, folks, there's coming a day where that door's going to close. And when it does, the lamb will be no longer. It'll be the lion that's going to roar. Amen. That's why it's so important, why the Bible warns us about not taking the mercy of God for granted. Behold, now's the day of salvation. Now's the accepted time. Amen? Don't put it off. And I'm not just talking about our relationship as far as salvation goes. That's a no-brainer. But I'm also talking about our relationship with God as Christians. Amen? Because I understand we won't give an account for our sin at that judgment seat. But I'm going to tell you, we will give an account of stewardship. And don't tell me there won't be some saddened, tear-stained faces there that day. You know there will be. Amen? And so don't ever take that for granted. So we see here this prophecy of Enoch, that he's the Lord's coming to fulfill prophecy. He's coming to execute judgment. Not only that, notice this. Man, verse 15, we can't pass this up. The Lord's coming to convince all that are ungodly. Now, if you read those verses, that verse, let's just read it again. This is a powerful verse. Notice what he says. To execute judgment upon all and to convince. That word convince, it means to convict. It means to execute that what is guilty. Now, notice this. All that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Let me tell you, that's a powerful verse. Let me tell you, all throughout the Scripture, you have God describing people that are anti-Him, okay, in a way that's just cut and dry. You know what He calls them? Ungodly. Psalms chapter 1, verse 4. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Psalms 1, verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I can't think of a better word to describe our generation. A generation that's rejected the Bible, promotes evolution, hates God, promotes perversion. You know what they are? Ungodly. That's what they are. Now let me say this. Christ died for them, but again, as the Scripture says, the majority of people are not going to accept His gift of salvation. And you know what God has to say about them? They're ungodly. A generation has rejected all biblical restraints and biblical morality, promotes perversion and slaughter of the innocents. A generation that despises the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what they are? Ungodly. Intellectuals tell us that we've entered the so-called postmodern age. and that old-fashioned notions of right and wrong are no longer necessary. You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. How dare anyone try to tell you that what you're doing is right or what you're doing is wrong? Let me just say this, folks. I think the word ungodly is more appropriate. Amen? And biblical, by the way. We are in a wicked, ungodly age, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. And you know what the main message of it is? God's coming to execute vengeance upon it. In fact, this is interesting. The original Webster's 1828, when you look up that word convince, you know what it quotes? Jude 15. The Webster's Dictionary quotes Jude 15 because the man who wrote it was a Christian, by the way. But that word again, convince, it means to convict, to prove, or find guilty. Now what is it they're going to be convicted of? What is they're going to be found guilty of? Well, the Bible describes it in very detail. Talks about their ungodly deeds. Talks about their hard speeches which they've spoken against him. I think of the so-called higher learning places of the day where Christianity and the Bible and God are mocked and talked down upon and wickedness going on. Amen? Well, I'm going to tell you something. There's coming a day where the judge is coming to execute against all that stuff. And so that was the prophecy of Enoch. Now, if that was true back, 3,000 or more than that, 5,000 years ago, how much more do you think that's true today? Amen? And then last of all, let's look at this real quick. Let's look at the place of Enoch. The place of Enoch. And kind of tie this all into where we're at today. Very interesting. And again, I've preached a whole message on this before. But the Bible, when he talks about the second coming of Christ, and Jesus is talking to his disciples about what to look for, what to expect in the days before his return, Jesus used a couple of illustrations that they would have been very familiar with. First of all, he talked about the days of Noah. Then he talked about the days of Lot. Now, he did not mention the days of Enoch. Okay, because again, Enoch was raptured out. He talked about the days of Noah. But let me just say this. What was going on in Noah's day did not start in Noah's generation. Okay, that stuff started more than likely, well, we know it started from Cain. He was the father of that race, that civilization. It started from that. And all you've got to do is take a quick journey through Genesis chapter 4, 5, and 6, and you find out real quick the earth's condition when Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah lived on the earth. And you know what you start finding out? It's not a whole different from the earth we're living on today. When you start studying the sins of the day that God was referring to would take place the days right before his return. What do you see quickly? I don't have time to teach through all of them, but let me just give them to you in a nutshell. Go back to Genesis 4, verse 16, you find this, a departure from God. What's it say about Cain? And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Amen. Listen, folks, Cain knew God. Now, Cain wasn't saved, but he knew God. Okay? And Cain knew the rules that God set up. And Cain didn't like what God set up. So you know what? He tried to establish his own way to God. God rejected that. So Cain caught an attitude and said, fine, God, I'm done with you. I'm leaving your presence. That's what the Bible says. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and created a whole civilization that was anti-God, anti-morality, anti-everything that was right. Again, kind of reminds us of our day and age. A departure from God. And again, folks, let me just say this. Our country, no doubt, has departed from God. We didn't start there. You go back and look at our founding, and let me tell you, this nation, like it or lump it, was founded as a Christian, God-fearing nation. That's our heritage. That's where we came from. And let all the stinking, God-hating, egg-sucking liberals do whatever they're going to do, but all over Washington, D.C., it's carved in granite our Christian heritage all across that city. Unless they tear that stuff down and etch over it, it's going to be there as a witness against them. Amen? But we're not there anymore. We've departed from God. And by the way, not just America, the world as a whole has departed from God. What else do you see as you look in those days that Enoch and Noah were living in? You see this. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, you see a perversion of God's plan for marriage. In verse 19 it says, and Lamech took unto him two wives. Now again, folks, God established in Genesis what His plan for marriage was. And by the way, I know that our society's confused on it, but God's not confused on it at all. One man, one woman, for life, till death do us part.
Amen.
It ain't politically correct to say, but I don't care about being politically correct. Amen. Sodomy is a perversion of God's plan for marriage. It's not an alternative lifestyle. It's a sin. Not only is it a sin, it's an abomination to God Almighty. Supreme Court can say what they want to say. The President can say what he wants to say. But in the King, the court of heaven, it's still an abomination to God.
That's right.
Amen? And let me tell you, God has a plan for marriage. And it's one man, one woman for life till death do us part.
Right.
Big surprise in Noah's day, they were perverting that. They were perverting that. So you see a perversion from God's plan of marriage. Number three, you see this. You see a focus on the temporal. In Genesis chapter 4, let me read a couple of verses here. It says, "And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron." And let me tell you what you see here. You see in verse 20, commerce. Verse 21, music and the arts. And verse 22, education. Now, is there anything wrong with these things in and of themselves? Of course not. We all have jobs, do things for commerce. Most people love and are involved in things of music and of that sort. And we've all gone to school, maybe earned college degrees, and we try to learn as much things as possible. All right? There's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but the emphasis of this pre-flood, as in the days of Noah culture, we're setting these things up to be gods. And let me tell you, that's exactly where we're at today. Okay, what's the gods of America? Right there. Commerce. Okay, the almighty dollar. Greed. Okay, the arts. All right, or music, or pleasure, sports. Okay, and education. Those are the gods of America. Those are the gods. I mean, that's what it's all about. I mean, you know, what's the average American dream? I want my kid to go to some high-paying college so they can get a high-paying job and that they can be involved in or get some kind of popularity playing on some kind of sports team. That's considered success in America. Okay? Guess what was going on back then as in the days of Noah? Departure from God, perversion from God's plan of marriage, focus on the temporal. And then you go to Genesis chapter 6, you find something else very interesting. You see this, crossing God's lines of separation. It says this, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose." Now again, we're 2,000 years from creation. Two types of people that are inhabiting the earth. You've got the godly line of Seth, you've got the ungodly line of Cain. You know what you find out here? Come think about this for a minute. There were two godly lines. Okay, two godly lines. How in the world did one line get down to eight people? When you're talking about a society of people, a civilization of people, how did it get down to eight? I'll tell you how it got down to that many. It's because somewhere along the line, God's people started mingling with the world. They started thinking, oh, it's no big deal to be like them, to act like them, to start marrying them. And God says, oh yeah, it's a big deal. Amen? And you know what you see, folks? You see, taking out that line of separation, and let me tell you, before long, guess what? It's not just a little thing here, it's a little thing there. They're full-blown Canaanites. I'm going to tell you, folks, it's still the same way it is in our day and age. Let me tell you something. This idea of Christians being different from the world, it's not some old-fashioned, old fogey type doctrine. No, I'm going to tell you, it comes directly from God. Genesis chapter 1, the first thing God did when He created, I think I just said this not that long ago, He divided the light from the darkness. You see a clear division between light and darkness. Let me tell you something. You know what there ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ today? A clear distinction between Christians and the world.
Amen.
Quit blurring the lines.
Yep. Right. Yep. Amen.
People ought to look at you, how you dress, how you act, what you say, what you don't say, and without even saying a word, it ought to become pretty evident, pretty fast, you're a Christian.
Amen.
Right. Yep.
You talk like the world, guess what? They're not going to think you're a Christian.
Right. Yep.
You act like them, you go to the places they go, do the things they do. I mean, come on, folks. I mean, it's really not rocket science. Okay? The Bible clearly says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Let me tell you, folks, you know what we're seeing today in the Church of Jesus Christ? We're seeing those lines of separation fly right out the window. Let me tell you that. The modern philosophy of Christians. Well, if I'm going to reach the world, I've got to be like the world. Find that in the Scripture.
Yep.
Nowhere. Oh, you'll find that philosophy, but you know what that philosophy leads to? Judgment.
Yep. Right. Yep.
The destruction of a society. And somewhere along the line, a whole godly line only got it down to 8 people because they broke God's lines of separation. I'm not talking about being a Pharisee. But I am talking about as Christians living a holy life. Amen? And we ought to, without apology, be different from the world. Amen? So we see this, a departure from God, perversion of God's plan of marriage, focus on the temporal, crossing God's line of separation. What else do you see in that generation? You see wickedness. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Notice how this wickedness is described as great. That word great, it means abundant, plenteous, exceedingly evil, all-consuming, that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. How sad. You know, I think about when God looks at this planet, all the ridiculousness and wickedness he's got to put up with. I'm talking about, folks, just the one sin of abortion alone. Just that one sin. The Bible says that God does not pardon the shedding of innocent blood. Just that one sin alone. Could you imagine all those innocent cries that go up before the very God of heaven as he looks upon this planet? I mean, I don't know why we're even still here, to be honest with you. I mean, why does God even put up with us? Amen? Wickedness! Man, there's wickedness in our day and age. Not only that, you see violence and corruption. Genesis 6, verse 11, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon it, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his ways upon the earth. Listen, folks, everywhere you see, everywhere you look, you know what you see? Violence. Why all the violence? Well, you know what? When you're teaching your kids that they're nothing more than a product of an evolved animal, why would it surprise us that kids start acting like animals? I mean, folks, it's part of the agenda. Get your head out of the sand. See what's going on. I'm just going to tell you right now. Amen. And I get you're going to do what you're going to do as a parent, and that's fine. But I'm going to tell you, you are crazy if you put your kids in a public school system. You are smoking a special kind of grass, all I'm saying. You're going to let the world push that junk and try to educate your kids on that stuff? What's wrong with you? I mean, come on, folks. We got to use some common sense here as Christians. There's no way and you know where I'd ever put my kids in a public school. No way. I would sacrifice anything that had to be sacrificed. I would do any alternative there was to do before I turn my precious kids over to this world system.
Right, yeah,
amen? I'm going to tell you something. Because of you, well, it's not that bad. Come on. Are you really that naive? Are you really that naive? Amen? It is bad. And by the way, talk to some of these kids who are in a public school. They'll tell you.
That's right.
It's bad, isn't it? Yeah, it's bad. Oh, yeah. Okay, and we don't even know the half of what's going on because they don't want you to know what's going on.
Yeah, that's right.
Yep, violence and corruption. And then here's the last thing we see is this. Living life with no thought of coming judgment. Notice what it says, what Jesus said about this. It says this, and for as in the days were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I want you to think about this for a minute. By the way, it's not that they couldn't have known, they could have. You know why? Enoch prophesied about it.
Right. Yep.
Methuselah was a walking example of it. Noah preached for 120 years about it. He preached. Why did they not know? Because they didn't want to know.
Right.
They didn't want to know. And let me tell you, that phrase, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, you know what that talks about? It talks about just living life. Just doing your thing. I'm just doing my thing. I'm just trying to live life. I'm just trying to make it. I'm just trying to provide for my family. I'm just trying to have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And you know what? All of a sudden, they woke up one morning and they looked at the sky. It was a different color than it had ever been before. And all of a sudden, something started happening that's never happened before. Guess what? The door was closed. It was too late. Living life with no thought of coming judgment. Let me tell you, that's our generation. I mean, the average Christian, I'm talking about a born-again Christian, I would dare say probably goes weeks, months, possibly even years without one thought of ever thinking that Jesus Christ could come back today. We're all caught up in our lives. We're all caught up in what we're doing and where we're going and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage with no thought of impending judgment. I'm going to tell you, folks, it's coming. It's coming, amen? And it happened then, and it's going to happen now. Brother Enoch prophesied about it. All the other prophets prophesied about it. Where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep. Let me tell you something, folks. God's not going to be mocked. God will have the last word. Amen? And He is coming. And He will execute judgment upon all the ungodly. Now, as Christians, what they have to do with us? Amen? Well, number one, you better make sure you're saved. Okay, you better make sure you're saved. Eternity's nothing to play around with. Amen? Listen, if I didn't know 100% sure I was saved, I would get saved tonight. If I didn't have that 100% confidence, if I didn't know for sure the Spirit of God was living in me tonight, as the preacher of this church, if I didn't know I was saved, I'd get saved tonight. Amen. I ain't going to hell for nobody. I don't care what people think. I wonder how many people is going to be in hell because they were afraid of what people thought. What people would think, well, everybody thinks that I'm saved. And if I get saved, that might be embarrassing. Well, first of all, that's a lie of the devil.
Yeah.
Let me tell you, the people who be the happiest for you are the people who thought maybe you were saved.
Amen.
I ain't going to hell for nobody, neither should you.
Yeah.
Number one, make sure you're saved. Number two, Christian, come on. We better be living a certain way.
Amen.
Doing a certain thing. Not to earn salvation, by no means. But to know that we're going to face Him one of these days. Amen. And I'm going to tell you, He's coming, and we better be ready for it. Brother Enoch, some 5,000 years ago, prophesied about it. And more than likely, we're going to be the generation that sees it. Amen? So let's be ready for it.